Give ear now to the reading of God's word. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer." The reading of God's word. Well, we now turn from the book of Lamentations to the book of Nehemiah. In your Bibles, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are printed and divided as two separate books. But originally, they were considered one book. All of these markers in our Bibles, the books, the chapters, the verse numbers, those were added later to help with organization and with reference, like page numbers. They're helpful. They're a guide, a frame placed around the original inspired text. Now, where does Nehemiah, this book, fit in the Bible? Well, books like Jeremiah and Lamentations, they tell us how God's people, Israel, broke his covenant with them. And then just like the covenant stipulated, God casts his people out of the land. So we hear much about that in books like Jeremiah and Lamentations. The covenant said, if you're unfaithful to God, you will fall under these curses. You will see the fulfillment of the curse for national unfaithfulness. Now, when we come to books like Ezra and Nehemiah, we see more fulfillment of the covenant. God's covenant with his people included both curses and blessings. Curses and blessings. So Nehemiah shows the fulfillment of covenant blessings. God promises, one of the blessings promised in his covenant, promises to restore his people back into a covenant relationship with himself when they turn their hearts back to him. So Nehemiah was written to record God's grace in rebuilding the devastated worship, the devastated walls, the devastated community, and also to warn the people against abusing this grace, not to fall back into the very sins that brought the curses upon them. So in this chapter, we see how God moves and how he rebuilds nations through the compassion, the repentance, and the actions of just a single person. One of the themes in the book of Nehemiah is rebuilding. Rebuilding. For you who are listening to this today, you may be rebuilding. You may be rebuilding at the congregational level. For instance, last year brought many changes for us in this congregation. How do we now continue? How do we build or rebuild? Those of you in families, if you come from a broken family, now you've got your own family. How do you build or rebuild generationally in your own family? Maybe you are here and you have been hit with a large life change, some shock to your plans, your health, your career. How do you rebuild now, given that destruction? The book of Nehemiah takes us through rebuilding. It talks about praying. It talks about rebuilding life structures, those walls and everything else that was symbolized and connected to those walls. It talks about establishing the worship of God in your life. It talks about living holy lives in this whole rebuilding mode of life. All of this is very relevant for us, whether you're a citizen, a congregant, a parent, or just a person trying to rebuild. Our text today talks about three things. Compassion for suffering people. Compassion for suffering people. Confession of corporate sin. Confession of corporate sin. And then a cry for covenant restoration. A cry for covenant restoration. So compassion for suffering people. Confession of corporate sin. A cry for covenant restoration. Let's begin with compassion for suffering people. This is in verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, the writer is Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a Jew who is highly placed, not in Judah, not in Israel. He's highly placed in the Persian government. Nehemiah has followed God's instruction to the Jews who were thrown out of the land, who were exiled into Babylon. They were told in Jeremiah 29:7, you're cast out of the land, what are you going to do now? Rebel? Just mourn and cry all day? It says, no, settle into your captivity. Settle into that foreign land. Work for the good of the city in which you are captives. Work for the good of the foreign place that you now inhabit. It's a word to all of us, isn't it? Now, for Nehemiah, it's the winter season, and they are in the winter palace. It's in the place called Shushan. This is in modern-day Iran. Where is that located in respect to Jerusalem, the capital of Judah? Nehemiah is about 800 miles away from Jerusalem. Now, though he's deeply embedded and highly placed in the Persian government as a government employee, first and foremost, Nehemiah is a member of the people of God. His Jewish identity is at the forefront of his thinking and his heart. And so for people who are Christians, for you who take the name of Christ on your lips, this is how we see ourselves embedded in the foreign land in which we live. This is how we see ourselves, not first by our vocation. I'm a doctor. I'm a contractor. I'm a student. Not first as I'm a Virginian or I'm a Chinese person. First and foremost, we are followers of Jesus. Now this explains Nehemiah's compassion, his compassion for his people back in Jerusalem, 800 miles away. Notice three aspects to Nehemiah's compassion. There's an interest in his people, a concern. There's sorrow for his people, and there's prayer for his people. Concern, sorrow, prayer. First aspect to his compassion, his concern, his interest in what is happening with his fellow people who are far away. He wants to know, how are they doing? Verse 2, Nehemiah's brothers, Hanani, they come back from a trip to Judah. We don't know exactly how they got there. Was it government? Was it business? Was it pleasure? Was it familial reunion? They're back from Judah. Nehemiah asks about the Jews who have returned from captivity, from Babylon, and have gone back to Jerusalem. How are they doing there? How are my people doing? How are our people doing? How is Jerusalem doing? Nehemiah is concerned about God's people. He's concerned about the state of the church. How is the church doing over there in that far place, that decimated place? Even though he is hundreds of miles away, they're on his heart. So if you're a believer, this is how you are. You're concerned when you hear about the reports of persecution in the Middle East. You're concerned when you hear about the reports of persecution from fellow believers in China. We've heard the reports about the believers in the early Reign Covenant Church in China, a reformed denomination that was prospering, that had its own seminary, that had 30-some congregations in their pseudo-presbytery, and then all of it shut down. Their key leaders locked up, put in solitary. How are the people doing after being shut down and scattered by the authorities in that place? Because of the bond that you have through the Holy Spirit, you sense your connection to these people. They're on your hearts. You're concerned. How are they doing? So Nehemiah's compassion has concern for brethren and for the church far away. The second aspect to Nehemiah's compassion, his sorrow. He has sorrow for the suffering of his people. Verses 3 and 4. Nehemiah's brother reports what we heard about in Lamentations over these past months. The people are not doing well. They are not well still. Verse 3. They are in great distress and reproach. From what we see in places like Ezra 4, verses 23 and 24. The local enemies of God's people, the local enemies who live there around Jerusalem, they've maneuvered the king, the government, to shut down repair, shut down rebuilding of the wall. And so this is their situation, and you kind of have to put yourself, use your historical, archaeological knowledge. They're living in the ancient Near East, in an ancient Near East city without walls. No walls. What does that mean? That left you vulnerable to wild animals. That left you vulnerable to enemies, robbers, bullies, oppressors. It would be like nowadays living in the part of town in a city that the police refused to patrol. What would that be like? It would be like living in a house in an urban area with the doors and the windows broken down. What would that be like? Squirrels, raccoons, possums could freely enter your house. Mice and rats could go in and out of your house, the place where you eat, the place where you sleep. Thieves, bullies could harass you. Gangs could prey on your young ones at will. You would quickly find yourself living in what we today call the slums, the projects. How does Nehemiah respond when he hears this? Verse 4, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. He hears his people are suffering 800 plus miles away, and it moves him to tears. He cries for them. This is how it works in the body of Christ. We're jealous for the welfare of one another. Paul, the leader who cares for God's people. Remember what he said in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 28 and 29. Paul said, besides the other things, all the burdens that come up for me in my apostolic missionary ministry, besides the other things, what comes on me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak. Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? Now, this is a spirit that we want to have, that we don't want to shield ourselves to it, harden ourselves to it. We want to invite this. We want to have tender hearts for our brethren who are suffering. For instance, we have a few people here, even in our congregation, with significant chronic medical conditions, many of them invisible, some of them that are known, some of them are not known, some of them awkward, hard to talk about. But we care for them. We're moved for them when we hear about it. We have people in our congregation who have difficult family challenges. Things are hard for them. We want to be moved by it. We want to know about it, to be concerned for it. This is a call for us, like Nehemiah, to inquire into their condition and to be moved, even to tears, for the things that we hear that are hard. And it plays on other dimensions, not just medical challenges, family challenges. As you get to know one another, as you hear more and more about the stories of the people's lives, of the people here that serve and worship with you, you will hear stories about abuse, people who have been abused, different varieties, different flavors, significant things that have permanently affected how they see the world, how they enter relationships, the fears that rise up for them that for you, not even on your radar, you'll hear more about that and it should move you. Spread the net a little further, a little bit wider. Are there communities of impoverished brethren who are set back? Nehemiah wept for brethren who needed physical repair in their destroyed communities. In the case of Nehemiah's brethren back in Jerusalem, their destruction back in Jerusalem, it was brought on them by their own sin. And even though it was brought on them by their own sin, Nehemiah had a heart for them. And he was able to weep and cry when he saw their condition. How much more do we want to be moved by our own brethren who are in communities in our own state who report to us, something is not well here. Something was done that is not right, and we're still living under the effects of it. We need repair. We need rebuilding. We need help in our communities. Who are these people? Where are they? We want our hearts to be tender to them. The third aspect to Nehemiah's compassion, his prayers for his people's sufferings. Verse 4, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven about this. How long? He says many days. From the next chapter, Nehemiah 2, verse 1, we detect that Nehemiah was praying for his suffering brethren for 4 months. 4 months. How often is he praying? Verse 6, day and night, praying for the children of Israel. You might be thinking, well, he's concerned for them? They need their walls to be built up? Isn't he taking action? Isn't he organizing like a rebuilding team, send a diaconal team with tools and supplies and bricks and sending them there? How about petitions? How about letters? How about plans? He's just praying night and day, praying and fasting, he says. This shows the depths to which his heart is moved. And so the things that we are moved about, we do pray about. We pray urgently. We pray unceasingly for the things that we care about, the things that are on our shoulders, the burdens that we bear. We pray about them. We pray urgently, unceasingly, don't we? Now, I seriously doubt many of us are praying night and day about the high cost of speeding tickets in Virginia. It's just, we're not, right? It's not in our hearts. But I am sure some of you here are praying night and day about your wandering loved one. Some of you are praying night and day about believers who are suffering in Myanmar. Some of you are praying about the darkness of our country as it turns more and more away from righteousness. We pray for what's on our hearts. What is on your heart? So note this pattern of compassion for our brethren. We learn about their suffering. We grieve for their suffering. We pray about their suffering. Nehemiah doesn't immediately just jump up into action. He begins by lifting it up to God and seeking God. If you're burdened for the persecuted church, if you're burdened for the members of our congregation with chronic medical suffering, if you're burdened by the reports that black evangelical Christians send us saying something is still not right, if you're burdened for racial reconciliation and repair, learn more, inquire, grieve, and pray. So we've looked at Nehemiah's compassion for suffering brethren. Now let's look at his confession of corporate sin, verses 5 through 9. Did you notice Nehemiah's prayer of confession here? It's actually very extended, and it's dramatic in the language, very strong. Look at verses 6 and 7. Starting in the middle of verse 6, he says, I'm praying, and I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Now let's just ask a few questions about Nehemiah's confession of sin. Confession is a big thing in the Bible. It's a big thing in the gospel. Confess, repent of sin, and believe, and you shall be saved. Confession is something we don't want to speed over, glide over, treat as a Kleenex that we just pull it out of the box and we're done with it. Which sin is confessed by Nehemiah? Which sin is confessed? He confesses our sin. It's a confession of corporate sin, speaking of the people of God, of Israel. And this is very common in Scripture, the sense that we're corporately connected to one another. That's what we call ourselves as Reformed Presbyterian people. We're covenantal. We're connected to one another. We recognize that. And so he's saying, we've broken your commands, O Lord. We've broken your commands. You can pray this, can't you? About America. Lord, we've turned away from you, God. Our money says in God we trust, but our anxious hearts trust in our money. Our anxious hearts trust in our education, in our commercial prosperity. We've sinned in this, God. Or we can pray about our country this way. Lord, we've done great evil in front of you. We've murdered millions of infants through abortion. We have sinned, Lord. Our nation has blood on its hands. You can pray this about the church. Lord, we, your church, we have sinned. We in the church have looked at pornography just as often as those who are outside of the church. We are not living holy and blameless before you in love and in purity. And when the nation or the body in which we are located sins, we corporately bear the blame. Look at the end of verse 6. Both my father's house and I have sinned. He is saying, because Israel sinned, my father's house and I are guilty of this corporate sin. We're in this together. This is a very Eastern concept. It's a little bit hard for the Western mind to comprehend, but it's biblical. Think of it this way. If tonight, a terrorist group bombed one of our military bases in Jordan, over the ocean, they bombed one of our military bases. They have attacked our nation, all of us, even if none of us in this room are in Jordan right now. Isn't that the case? An act against some is an act against us all. Likewise, if tonight our nation accidentally bombed innocents in a small town in Venezuela, accidentally killed innocent people, all of us, collectively, all of us individually, could say, I am sorry for what we did. It was an accident. It was our mistake. We do bear the responsibility for it. Even though none of you here mispushed the button, misplanned that mission. Now think about the dates in Nehemiah. Think about the dates. I'm going to throw out some numbers. I'm pretty sure y'all can hang with this, though. He's confessing the sins of his people some 130 years after they were committed. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in 586 BC. When is Nehemiah speaking and praying? His prayer is around 450 BC or later, nearly 140 plus years after Israel sinned and were scattered by God into captivity. Nehemiah wasn't alive. He wasn't alive when Israel committed those sins, broke the covenant, and were judged by God. He's confessing these 140 years ago as if they were his own sins. That would be like us corporately confessing our national corporate sins that happened 160 years ago. That would be like us confessing national corporate sins that happened 60 years ago. That would be like us confessing as a denomination things that happened in the denomination 20 years ago. Now we want to be careful with this. We are not teaching here, and the Bible is not teaching something like eternal white guilt. We're not teaching that. That's where the world goes with it. That's their structure. That's not what the Bible's talking about. But we do have to follow the scriptures, examples of corporate guilt, corporate confession for sins of our fathers in the past. So we've looked at which sins are confessed. Now a brief word about how corporate sins are confessed. First of all, the confession of sin, it doesn't minimize the wrong. Verses 6 through 8, Nehemiah uses many different words to express the magnitude of the sin. Verse 6, we have sinned. He says it three times. We've sinned this sin. Verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you, God. Verse 8, we've been unfaithful to you. How greatly have they sinned? Verse 7, he shows the full magnitude of their sins. We have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances. Now, we know we should do this. For instance, at home, when I am harsh, when I'm sinfully harsh with my kids or my wife, I should not minimize the wrong that I did when I'm confessing my sin to them. Instead, isn't it the case that I should say, son, when I rebuked you wrongly, when I was harsh with you about the mess in the dining room the other day, I was way out of line. I was unkind. I exaggerated. I brought up past sins that have been already forgiven. I didn't control my words. I was motivated by selfish anger. I was motivated by some hatred in my heart. It was wrong. It was a sin. I disobeyed God when I spoke that way and treated you that way. Will you please forgive me? I confess that what I did was wrong. Will you please forgive me for that? How else do we confess sin? Secondly, the confession of sin is upward. The confession of sin is upward. It's directed first and foremost to God. Verse 5, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, we take our individual sin, our corporate sins, we take it to God who is over all, to God who's beyond, who's terrible, but to God who's also near and merciful. What sin do you confess? What sins do you confess? Do you ever confess corporate sins? One time that we can confess corporate sins, maybe in a way that's a little bit easier or maybe even seems more natural, are gathered times of worship. They give us times, opportunities to pray along with the elder as he leads us in the prayers. Sometimes the prayers involve corporate confession of sin. We confess together in our prayers our nation's sins of abortion. We confess our nation's sins of pride. of idolatry, our nation's sins of scorn and blasphemy against Christ and his name. So we've looked at compassion for suffering brethren. We've looked at confession of corporate sin. Now let's look at a cry for covenant restoration. This is in verses 9 through 11. We noted earlier that Nehemiah identifies himself first as a member of God's people, more than he is a high-ranking government executive, more than being a prosperous, wealthy, as we'll find out later, Persian citizen. And as a member of God's people, he's always remembering this. We are in a covenant relationship with God, a relationship where God attached himself to their welfare, a God who lived in their community and stipulated blessings and curses for them. It was like they were married to God, where vows were taken. That's how God pictures it in some of those Psalms. And the vows contained blessings and curses, and Nehemiah references them there. You'll see curses of this covenant in places like Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 27. If you're taking notes and you want to go back, I encourage you to read that. One of the things that God curses, promises as a curse, is if you are unfaithful, if you're treacherous in this marriage, I will scatter you among the nations. And Nehemiah references that there. But also, and that was in verse 8, in these wedding vows, this corporate covenant connection that he has, you also see blessings in the covenant. Nehemiah references this here also. Another place, if you're taking notes, Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 11. Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 11. One of the blessings of the covenant is, if you are treacherous in this marriage, and I scatter you, but you turn with all your heart back. You turn back, even though you were a traitor in this marriage, and you turn back with all your heart and soul, I give you this blessing. I will bring you back from captivity, from where I scattered you, and I'll gather you again, and we will live together again in this covenant marriage. And that's what Nehemiah hearkens to in verse 9, the gathering back in after the scattering. So in this marriage-like covenant relationship between God and his people, that was part of that wedding vow, that understanding. And Nehemiah is saying, God, remember what we promised, what you promised to us on our wedding day. You would scatter us if we betrayed you, but you would gather us back in if we turned back to you with all of our hearts. That's the significance in verse 9 when he says, you promised to bring us back to the place of the dwelling for your name. The place of the dwelling for his name is the house that the married couple lived in. God moved into the house, and he lived together with his people, his bride. So what is Nehemiah asking God? It's very artful. It's cleverly constructed. It's like this. Nehemiah is like not the divorce attorney, but the attorney representing the divorced, cheating husband. The husband cheated on the wife. The marriage has been destroyed by his treachery. But now the cheating husband is trying to convince his wife that he's truly changed and that he wants the marriage to come back together. And so Nehemiah is saying, Lord, I sinned badly. I know that we destroyed this marriage according to our vows. But now I've had a change of heart. I have turned back to you. And according to our covenant marriage vows, will you gather us back? Will you take us back? Will you restore the marriage? That's the point of verse 10. He's saying, Lord, we were once married. We were once in relationship. These are your servants, your people, whom you have redeemed by your power. We were married, remember that? We were yours, your people. We took your name. Nehemiah is asking God for mercy. Once you put your name on us, it was Mr. and Mrs. shared last name. Once you put your name on us and saved us, isn't your name still on us? You see, having prayed these many months, the man Nehemiah does have a plan of action, a plan to repair the walls and the worship of Jerusalem. And part of that plan is going to require the permission of the king of Persia. And so, verse 11, Nehemiah is saying, Lord, if you're still committed to this people and to this marriage, this covenant, according to your promise and your covenant, will you let this little plan that I have on my heart, will you let this little plan with the king move forward? It says he was the cupbearer. Nehemiah was highly placed in his job. He sensed that, you know, with my earthly vocation, my position in my little government office, I think I could make a difference for the suffering community. Now, how does all of this apply to us tonight? We're shattered. We're surrounded by a landscape of shattered structures all around us. The land is shattered with divisions. We see marriages shattered by evil, by abuse. We see churches broken by the sins of church leaders who deceived the people, church leaders who acted foolishly and threw it all away by sinning greatly. We see a nation opposing the moral claims of God, opposing God in who we will sleep with, opposing God in which bodies we will gaze upon, opposing God in choosing what life we will terminate. And real people are suffering because of this wreckage. There are those who are growing up under abuse, under violent disputes, scared and scarred, scared to enter into marriages and families of their own. People who are checking out from churches because they become disillusioned by the sin and the lovelessness that they see in congregations. And the nation, when the nation casts out God, they find that God will give them over to their desires, and all the land will groan and suffer because of it. It can be overwhelming when you open the window and you look out and you realize, this is a mess. This cannot be turned around. It's overwhelming. We're tempted to turn away from it, to withdraw into our little bubbles, to pull down the shade, and to hide in an online world of recipes, of games, of movies, of distractions. We stay in our safe little narrow echo chambers. We don't want to see the hurt around us. We don't want to go out into it and take the big risk of getting it wrong, of being accused, of being abused by all of the craziness happening out there. We don't want to engage with a culture which increasingly outnumbers us every year. What will change that in us? What will give us a heart for those outside who are suffering? What will move us outward as agents for restoration? It's when we see Jesus Christ in the gospel. Jesus is the greater Nehemiah. Jesus is the highly placed person, the highly placed son, not in Persia, the highly placed person in heaven, who was moved in love for the suffering and for the sin of his people. And not only did he leave his heights and enter their suffering and enter their broken land, Jesus suffered and was broken for his people so that they could be restored to God. And Jesus is the leader who said, these sins, these corporate sins, they will become my sins. I will take on the sins that they committed hundreds, thousands of years ago. I will take them on myself corporately, and I will pray for them. And I will become the leader who is building them into the beautiful city, the whole building being joined together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God the Spirit. And when Jesus did that, he did it well. He was faithful when we are still fearful and unfaithful. And now all of us who here in this room are Christians, all of us stand in this covenant restored. Not because we keep all the covenants, statutes, and ordinances. We stand confidently restored in the covenant because Jesus kept them and imputed his righteousness to us. We're standing by grace. And so we're free. We are free to run and to imitate him, knowing that we are in the covenant because he's performed it excellently for us. It is something like this. You know how they have these very expensive football stadiums? There are the cheapo, cold, narrow, tight seats that are inexpensive, terribly placed, awkwardly placed, and then there are these box seats that are climate controlled. They have free food, they have TVs that broadcast the very thing you're watching, they broadcast other things that you're not watching. Luxury box seats. It's like getting a high dollar ticket to one of these games that someone else pays for, but they give you the ticket. It's yours. He bought the ticket, I get to go. And as you go and you enter in one of those luxury stadium boxes with the grand view, with the refreshments, the high-end comforts, the seating there, you want to use it. You want to enjoy all that's in there. But in one sense, as you walk in there, you think, I can't even afford to buy this. I don't really belong there. I can't afford this ticket. But on the other hand, you have the ticket, and you know, I have the ticket. I have a right to be here and to enter into all the enjoyment of this place. And why? Why do you enter into the enjoyment, the freedom of what is there? Not because you have to. Not because you have to. It was given to you, and you want to do it. And that is why our suffering brothers and sisters are on our hearts. Because they're on Jesus' heart. We love what we saw in how he was our Nehemiah. And so we find they're on my heart as well. And that's why we inquire about their distress. We're moved by their need for safety, for repair. That's why we're burdened to pray for their trouble and for their trials. We love because he first loved us. And didn't he love us well? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, you see the suffering, you see the confusion caused by the sins of others, caused by our own sins. Jesus Christ remains forever for us, our perfect substitute, our reconciliation, and we thank you for providing a substitute. Give us endurance, give us concern and a care for our brothers and sisters, give us hope and assurance and boldness as we move out to care and to love those who need care. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.